Today we're, visiting Thessalonica. In an effort to build a more ecumenical connection among Christians, the local Baptist, Presbyterian, and United Church ministers were all invited to attend a special mass to be held at the local Catholic Church. The three ministers, unfortunately, arrived a bit late and discovered that every pew in the sanctuary was completely full. Therefore, the three pastors were forced to simply stand at the back of the sanctuary for the service. The host priest noticed the three pastors standing against the back wall and, in an effort to be more hospitable, whispered to one of the altar boys, "Get three chairs for our Protestant friends." The altar boy didn't quite hear the request, so the priest spoke louder, motioning to the rear of the sanctuary, "Three chairs for the Protestants." Dutifully, the altar boy stood up, stepped to the rail, and loudly proclaimed to the congregation, "Three chairs for the Protestants." Now, that was a bit awkward, wasn't it? Not at all what the priest had intended. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. These famous words are often attributed to William Shakespeare, but actually they were penned by Robert Burns. By now, having followed Paul the Apostle for a while through his missionary journeys, one may be led to think that Burns' words may be an apt motto for Paul's life. Nothing in Paul's missionary effort seems to go as one might expect or one would hope, but he trusted God anyway. Perhaps we have heard the lesson read for us today and you felt that the passage sounded familiar. Paul comes to a place. Paul preaches. Some people believe and there's a riot. Paul gets threatened and Paul leaves. But as repetitive as we think all of this is, at each stop along the way, something new arises in the focus of the missionaries. And at each stop, there are significant lessons to be learned by their work. So today we're in Thessalonica, which is in Greece. Still there, I think. Paul and Silas have now left Philippi, where they were beaten and they were imprisoned, and now they journey along the very famous Roman roadway called the Ignatian Way. This particular road connected the Adriatic Sea with the Black Sea. It was a very busy and very important trade route. Paul and Silas actually traveled through two towns on the way to Thessalonica, so clearly Thessalonica was their goal. That's where they wanted to be. Luke doesn't tell us very much about the journey, but it's about 100 miles to go from Philippi to Thessalonica. In those days, it would have been a good 3 days' walk. It's not an easy task to walk there. The Holy Spirit clearly is leading them. But their reasons for bypassing the other towns may be because Thessalonica had a synagogue and it was a busy trading center. If the gospel took hold in Thessalonica, it would spread throughout the whole region. We read, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he interpreted the scriptures to the people. Paul explained how the prophecies in the Old Testament prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, between Sabbaths, we know from 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 8 that Paul and Silas worked to support themselves. Paul writes, "For you know that you ought to follow our example. We were never lazy when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to you." Well, the two missionary men probably supported themselves making tents. That was Paul's trade. That's why some missionary work today is still referred to as tent-making ministry. In other words, the missionaries go to a new place and work a trade to support themselves while they also share the gospel. Actually, we're all in tent-making ministries, every one of us. Like Luke is somewhat light on the details here, but he does give us a picture of the result of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Some who listened, Luke writes, and were persuaded and became converts, including a large number of godly Greek men and also many important women in the city. Luke wants us to understand that only a few Jews became converts, while the vast majority of new converts to the faith were Gentiles. And this discrepancy between the number of Jews and the number of Gentiles joining the church is starting to become a pattern in the early church. The gospel is clearly a greater draw to Gentiles, and particularly women. And not just any women either. Luke tells us that there were important women who came to faith in Christ. In other words, these were Gentile women from the upper classes of Thessalonica. These were women of financial means, women who were educated. Luke makes a regular mention throughout the book of Acts that women were particularly attracted to the gospel message, such as what we saw last week with Lydia. So we might wonder to ourselves, why? Why did the gospel speak so clearly to women? Well, the best answer I could find is actually quite brilliant. These important women were women who had been educated in, among many things, Greek philosophy. The debating and sharing of philosophical ideas was a great big deal to Greek people. And we'll see next week when Paul is in Athens that groups of men, almost always men of financial means or philosophers who had patrons to support them, were very happy to sit in the marketplace for hours on end debating all kinds of ideas. Today we call it Tim Hortons. Did we get the picture? No. Oh, darn. Jenna had a picture of Greek guys holding cups, but anyway. Greek philosophy, however, was not very appealing to women. Spiritually speaking, it was often void of meaning. Logic prevailed, but answers to the true meaning of life were often absent. Furthermore, a good selection of Greek philosophy at that time promoted practices and ideas that were degrading to women. Women, according to many philosophy schools, were second class or worse. So when Paul arrives and he says things like, in Christ there is no male or female, the women came in droves to sign up. In Christ, the Gentiles, and especially women, but also slaves, found a warm and loving welcome. Men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, all rubbed elbows with each other and broke bread together in the name of Christ Jesus. The Gentiles also came without any religious baggage that our Jewish friends carried. As Paul preached in Thessalonica, and I believe in also other synagogues as well, the Gentile worshipers who went to the synagogue actually heard Paul's explanation of the scriptures, and they accepted it without reservation. To them, it made complete sense. To many, but not all, the theology Paul laid out to them was quite logical. To the Jews, however, there was a different reaction. Everything was fine in Paul's teaching until he came to one important and critical aspect of Jesus' life. When Paul began to explore with his listeners the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus, he presented what eventually he begins to call a stumbling block. And he borrows that phrase from the prophet Isaiah. The Jews of Paul's day had no trouble at all accepting and celebrating a Messiah who was triumphant, powerful, majestic. A Messiah who would come and just crush Israel's enemies. A Messiah who would ride into Jerusalem on a white charger. Not a borrowed donkey. This was some of the same reservations Jesus encountered when he met Jews in his day. When Paul explained how the fulfillment of prophecy was that Jesus was suffering and dying, then rose again, as the prophets predicted it, well, they just couldn't believe it. This is actually quite odd if you think about it, because the scriptures are full of predictions that describe the Messiah as a suffering servant. And you can look that up in Isaiah 53, 5 to 6, which reads, "He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all." Now, the Jews knew these scriptures. It was just that they were very uncomfortable with the idea of a suffering Messiah. So many chose to dismiss the whole idea, or they would try and explain it away. Believe it or not, there was actually a school of Jewish theology that promoted the idea that there were actually going to be two messiahs. One triumphant and one suffering. To try and get around this problem. Paul runs into this problem of a stumbling block wherever he goes. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize the message is the very power of God." So he writes this, "So when we preach Christ crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense." In Thessalonica, we can really see the challenges that the early church was up against in just sharing the gospel message. To the skeptics who were Jewish, the message was offensive. And to Gentiles or Greek-speaking folks, it was completely illogical. In other words, it was not a rational philosophy to them. We will see this skepticism of Greek intellectuals even more clearly when we get to Athens. Paul discovered something very important in Thessalonica. He saw where the rubber met the road. Therefore, we see in Thessalonica the beginning of Paul coming to the very core of his message to everyone. We preach Christ crucified. Paul didn't water down the message, but the hard-heartedness of some devout Jews made it impossible for them to embrace Jesus. Not that all Gentiles embraced the gospel either. Some, as I mentioned, thought it was foolish. And as we will see again, and when he gets to Athens, many more Gentiles than Jews thought he was nuts. But more Gentiles than Jews came to faith. And this pattern of more Gentiles than Jews becomes a pronounced one over time. Now there's one further little tidbit of the story that we need to cover today. As I mentioned, Paul encounters another riot because of his preaching. And the mob storms the house of a man named Jason who was giving hospitality to Paul and Silas. Now poor Jason, he was just showing hospitality, and now he gets dragged into the fray. And Paul and Silas were not home at the time, so in their rage, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city council. The mob accuses Paul and Silas of turning the city upside down, but Jason is guilty by association for just letting these men stay at his house. They accuse Jason of treason because he professes to serve another king other than Caesar, namely Jesus. Only when bail is posted are these folks allowed to leave. The lessons of the visit to the Thessalonians are many, but three stand out in particular to me. The first is that the core message of the church is always Jesus. That's always the core. core message is that Jesus lived, he was crucified, he died, and he rose from the dead. That's all of it in a nutshell. Like Paul and Silas, we should never shy away from that message. To water it down or alter it in any way is to deviate from the gospel, and this is inexcusable. The second lesson we can learn on our stop in this journey is that when you do preach that core message to people, you're going to cause a turmoil. Now, you may not cause a riot, as was the case for Paul and Silas, but people will respond strongly to that message. Some will believe the message. Some will dismiss the message as ridiculous. And yes, even though they're not Jewish, they may find the crucifixion as an offensive story. Do you remember the words from Hebrews chapter 4? For the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for who we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. This is the God whom we must explain all that we have done. This was Paul's experience. And frankly, it's our experience too as the church. Many people in this world don't like the message. They do not want to confront the sin and darkness in their lives. They don't want to admit that they need salvation and certainly do not like to accept the cost of that salvation. Namely, Christ dying on the cross. The gospel message cuts to the very core of our souls, and this is painful for all of us. But it's critical for us to receive life. The third lesson from Thessalonica that I want to stress today is that the experience of Jason teaches us something. When the gospel is preached and people are reacting very strongly to it, sometimes as a believer, you get caught in the crossfire. Even if you're not the one who is preaching or witnessing to someone, their intense reaction can be directed at anyone who calls themselves Christian. And if you doubt this, all you need to do is think about what is happening to our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq right now. ISIS is a twisted religion. It takes offense at the message of Jesus and those who carry that message in their hearts. Even though many Christians are not necessarily standing on street corners trying to convert Muslims, they are still being hunted down, persecuted, and killed simply because they are Christian. We need to be aware, even in Canada, that of the ramifications of the gospel being preached everywhere. Offended by the message due to the convicting nature of the gospel, anyone at any time can lash out at the most convenient Christian target they can find. It could be a church, a Bible study group, a household, or an individual. If anger over the Christian message is being directed at us, we need to be compassionate, of course, and realize that when someone reacts like that, the Holy Spirit is working overtime on that individual. That Holy Spirit is trying to penetrate a very hard heart. Our response, therefore, needs to be gentle and loving. I kind of like that image, of course, from Hebrews of the sharp knife working in us. You know, Paul's experience was relived by Tony Campolo when he was invited to come and speak to the students at the Westchester University in Pennsylvania. Specifically, Campolo was asked to explain to the students how Christianity could be a movement that would foster positive and radical social change. Campolo welcomed the opportunity and with great passion spoke with a great positive effect on the students. The students were coming to see that Christianity could, in fact, be a primary means to get over poverty and racism and sexism and other evils that are plaguing people. If they only had the Holy Spirit, these things might be dealt with. As he was doing his best to win these young people over, these secularized sociology students over, a colleague standing at the back of the auditorium interrupted Campola and shouted out in a loud and clear voice, "Tony, Tony, be sure to tell them the cost. Tell them what it means or will cost them if they become the kind of Christian Jesus expects them to be. Explain to them the sacrifices they will have to make if they are true followers of Jesus." Campola states that he was stunned because his colleague was right. And so, therefore, Campola spelled out the cost. And as he shared the cost of following Jesus, he could see the enthusiasm draining from the young people sitting in front of him. We must never underestimate the fact that the gospel is a sword, and it cuts deep into all of us. Some will respond positively. Some will respond with indifference. Some with outright hostility. But you and I, we're not responsible for the reaction of those who hear the message. That's not our responsibility. We are only entrusted with getting that message out.